Well, that song is certainly one of my utmost prayers for my own life and for yours as we begin a new section of Exodus this morning and a new focus upon the tabernacle. Something we have encouraged our kids to do since when they were young, and when some are still young, as they learn to sit through the preaching of God's word and listen to what's being said, is to draw pictures. To draw pictures of what they're hearing. Things, images that are brought out. And then we can go back and talk about that later on through what they've drawn. Now, Liam's getting to an age where he is starting to write notes and take written notes some. But we're still encouraging him to draw pictures, to think over what's being said. And last Sunday, after preaching on Psalm 23, as I closed the service and then went out towards the front door, and Liam came by, and I said to him, I asked him if he drew some pictures today, because, of course, Psalm 23 is full of imagery of the Lord as our shepherd and we as his sheep. And Liam said, I didn't draw any, but I pictured a lot of things in my mind. And that's good. That's good. And we talked about some specific things he pictured about sheep and their shepherd. Well, that's what we're going to be all called to do over the next several weeks as we enter into this next section of Exodus. And as here, beginning in Exodus 25, Moses is given by God specific instructions. He's given a blueprint. Some of you construction guys here are really going to appreciate this next section of the specs, the details that are given in the building, the construction of the tabernacle and its furnishings. And in it, we're going to see, as I've titled this sermon, a pattern of heavenly realities. Isn't that exciting? In these instructions, we're going to be given a pattern of heavenly realities, glorious pictures that will help us see and understand more clearly who God is and how it is that we, sinners, can approach Him, how we are to worship Him and commune with Him, and how He has provided for us to dwell with Him and Him with us. It's an amazing thing. Now, I know in many churches, in going through this section of Scripture, that they've constructed models of the tabernacle. I've come across some churches who put up elaborate displays in their foyer and as they preached on the tabernacle to help people think about what this means and why God designed it the way He did it. Certainly that can be beneficial and helpful. I would certainly encourage you in doing your own study and research as we go through these things. There's seemingly endless resources online on the tabernacle. In working on this section, I dug out of my own library a book that a pastor who mentored me through Bible college gave me for Christmas one year called The Tabernacle of God in the Wilderness of Sinai by Paul Keene. And it's full of biblical commentary as well as pictures of a model that somebody did with these like clay figures and a model of the tabernacle in the wilderness. I trust that's going to be beneficial and helpful to me in preparing these sermons. But as we start into this section of Exodus, you should know that I think we need to be very careful with visual aids that we use. And I'll certainly seek to be discerning in what I use or may put on the screen. Because our drawings or models, or you know, nowadays people making videos on things of the Bible, well, they certainly can be helpful and instructive. They can also detract from or add to what the text of Scripture actually says. And so we need to be careful in these things. My foremost desire for us is that we would deal with the words of Scripture themselves. This is how God chose to communicate His word in written form. And so that we would take the words and use our minds to picture what's being described. To continually allow what Scripture says to shape our understanding of this and how we are to believe it and apply it in our lives. So, May God be more and more magnified in our thoughts and in our lives as we consider this glorious pattern of heavenly realities in the Old Covenant Tabernacle. Today will be an introduction of this using the first 9 verses here of Exodus 25, and kind of an introduction of the tabernacle as the Lord gives this to Moses. So if you'd follow along in your copy of the scriptures, begin at Exodus 25, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. This is the contribution which you are to raise from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrance incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. According to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we now ask your blessing upon your word as it is proclaimed, as we dwell upon it, as we meditate on it, as we seek to understand it, and seek to be moved to greater trust and obedience to you by it. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you for what you have ordained for our instruction here, to show us Christ, to show us the gospel, to show us the reality of you dwelling in us and us in you as your people in Christ. And so, Father, help us now to understand and to believe and to apply. All to your glory, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, all throughout our study of Exodus, we have been seeing Christ, haven't we? We've been seeing an old covenant type, our redemption in Christ. And as we come now to the tabernacle that God commanded to be constructed by Israel in the wilderness, which for the most part is going to take up the rest of the book of Exodus, that reality of Christ and our redemption in Christ will be even more clearly seen in this old covenant pattern. Verse 9, that's what the Lord says to Moses. He's about to show him, right? A pattern. The pattern of the tabernacle and its furnishings. Heavenly realities in an earthly type. And to see this putting together the scriptures, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 8 for a few minutes. Hebrews chapter 8. The tabernacle is really an earthly display of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's see this described in Hebrews. In Hebrews 8, Christ's new covenant ministry is compared to the priest's old covenant ministry. Let's begin reading Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now if he, Christ, were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. He wouldn't be an old covenant priest. He wasn't of the tribe of Levi. Since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow in the old covenant tabernacle of the heavenly things, of the heavenly realities. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, "For see," he says, "that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." But now he, Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Let's look over to chapter 9, verse 11. Chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. What Christ did on the cross is infinitely better, superior to the ministry of the Old Covenant priests. In fact, it's what that ministry was all about. It was the heavenly eternal reality behind the earthly temporal types that we're going to see in Exodus. The Old Covenant priests, remember, could only enter once a year into the most holy place of the earthly tabernacle. But what did Christ do? He entered the most holy place, the most holy place, the real one, in heaven, once for all. The heavenly tabernacle, which served as the basis for the earthly tabernacle. Go down to verse 23 here in Hebrews 9, verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in heaven. Do you understand what's going on here in the tabernacle? What God's giving Moses on the mountain? For the copies of the things in heaven to be cleansed with these. That is, with the blood of bulls and goats, the copies. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he, Christ, would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. An eternal sacrifice that's infinitely effective for the turning away of our sins before God. Where? In the true, heavenly, most holy place. That we, redeemed sinners, might enter the dwelling place of God. So going back to Exodus 25, the earthly tabernacle was a pattern, a type of heavenly realities, of gospel realities, dealing with the dwelling place of God in the midst of his people. I mean, think about it. How can that be? How can that be between a holy God and sinful people? Let's consider this as we consider these initial verses of Exodus 25. A key phrase is found at the end of verse 8 that we read, where God says, that I may dwell among them. That I may dwell among them. Let them construct a sanctuary for me. God would indeed dwell with Israel in the wilderness. As Exodus comes to a close, after the work of constructing the tabernacle is finished, we will read at the end of Exodus, Exodus 40, verses 34 to 40, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. The cloud will cover the tent of meeting. Now that word tent of meeting, if we get that on the screen, back there, thank you. The tent of meeting, I want you to see that term. Because that term, tent of meeting, will be used 144 times in Scripture to describe the tabernacle. The tent of meeting, God meeting, communing, fellowshipping with his people whom he had redeemed from Egypt. The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And then it says later in that passage, throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle. Where was the tabernacle situated? In the center of the camp. It was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. God, in his redemptive plan fulfilled in Christ, is working to restore this communion, this fellowship with him that was lost in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve sinned. And mankind was what? Separated from their holy Creator. So let's first see that, the dwelling place of God in the beginning. Number one, the dwelling place of God in the beginning. And if we could borrow those works of John Milton, we could call this Paradise Lost. In Genesis 1 and 2, the Garden of Eden was the dwelling place of God on earth, in the universe he had created. It was the place where God dwelt with his people. Genesis 3 verse 8 says that the Lord used to walk in the garden in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. The Garden of Eden could be seen, as some have put it, as the most holy place in the temple of his universe. It's where God was to have constant fellowship with mankind, his special creation made in his image, worshiping him, trusting him, serving him in love, reflecting him, bearing his image in the world. And so the Garden of Eden, the dwelling place of God in the beginning, becomes a reality that is reflected in the type, the pattern of the Old Covenant tabernacle in the wilderness. As God is what? He is working out his redemptive plan that would be fulfilled in Christ. Let's just consider briefly some of the parallels between the Garden of Eden and the tabernacle, as we're just, again, just introducing our study of the tabernacle today. Think about how we see some of this. The entrance to Eden was in the east, just like the tabernacle. It's not a coincidence. In Eden, there was gold and onyx, just as God instructed to be included in the building of the tabernacle. In the garden was the tree of life, represented in the tabernacle, as we'll see, by the golden lampstand with its seven branches in the holy place. After man fell, the cherubim guarded the way to Eden and Tree of Life for their protection, as well as necessitated by their sinfulness, just like the design of cherubim on the veil in the tabernacle. God clothed guilty Adam and Eve with what? Animal skins. And he called for animal skins to adorn the tabernacle. Abel set up an altar outside Eden to approach a holy God in worship, just like the tabernacle would have an altar outside the holy place. Well, there's more, but what's the point? That in Exodus 25, God makes a way to dwell with his old covenant people, Israel, according to the same pattern by which he once dwelt with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It's like he's making a little Garden of Eden right in the midst of Israel, which is another reminder that when sin separated us in Adam from our Creator, the Lord in his mercy did not leave us there. He chose to redeem fallen sinners, his fallen image bearers, and provide a way once again to dwell with him and us, and he with us. Secondly, let's see then the other side, the other bookend of Scripture, the dwelling place of God in the end. The dwelling place of God in the end. Just like John Milton wrote a sequel to Paradise Lost called Paradise Regained. Let's go to the end of the story, Revelation 21. Revelation 21, where the Apostle John is given a vision of the glorious age to come, when God's glory and presence and dwelling will occupy the entire earth, the new earth. Revelation 21, verse 1. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, look at this, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. The first description of the new earth to come is what? That God will dwell with his people. A bride redeemed from the old creation. Putting an end to sorrow and pain and loss and separation that's caused by our sin. That we might be with him forever. Verse 3 said, He will dwell among them and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them. Christian, this is the fullness of our reality. Throughout eternity. That what we lost at the fall in Genesis 3 is restored and will forever be restored. How? In Christ. In Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near through the blood of Christ. And that brings us to our next point. In the beginning, we see the dwelling place of God in the garden. In the end, it is restored fully and forever in the new heaven and the new earth. What's in between? What's in between those bookends of Scripture that makes all the difference? How is this restored? How is it that sinners are redeemed, brought near to God? Number 3, the dwelling place of God embodied in Jesus Christ. The dwelling place of God embodied in Jesus Christ. If you want to put another book in there, you can call it Paradise Embodied. He didn't write that one, but I made that up. This is what we see, though, in type in the Old Testament, in pattern, in picture form, in the Old Covenant Tabernacle. In John 2, verses 19 through 22, Jesus explicitly called himself the temple of God. Do you remember that? He said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Of course, they thought he was talking about Herod's temple, but the text clearly tells us he was talking about his own body. And he did, didn't he? In John 1:14, we read it earlier, we're told that he, the eternal word of God, what? Became flesh and dwelt among us. You know what that word dwelt there is in the Greek? Tabernacled. Pitched a tent among us. You see this coming together here? How he, Jesus came and pitched a tent, tabernacled among us, that we might behold his glory. Because in Christ, Colossians 2:9 tells us, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Think about that. The Old Covenant Tabernacle was a picture of Christ. Our tent of meeting with the Holy God as sinners. God's merciful presence in the world, providing a way to enter into fellowship with himself. In Christ is embodied the heavenly reality that is behind the tabernacle. Again, just as part of some introductory observations, let's think about this pictured in the Old Covenant Tabernacle. We'll see that there was only one way into the holy place. Only one entrance to the tabernacle. And of course, we know that it's Jesus who said what in John 14:6? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. One door, one entrance. We've read in recent weeks from John 10, verse 9, where Jesus said, I am the door, the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. We'll also see how the tabernacle itself was nothing special to look at from the outside. It was covered with animal skins. You could see poles and ropes and pegs, common materials that probably got pretty dirty in the desert. But on the inside of the tabernacle, in the most holy place, it was dazzling gold. Just as Isaiah 53 tells us of Jesus, that he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. But his appearance veiled what? The Holy One of God. The Holy One of glory. God in flesh. Pictured in the tabernacle. An atonement was made in the tabernacle on an altar of wood overlaid with bronze. Just as Christ would become our sacrifice of atonement on what? A cross of wood on which would be laid the spotless Lamb of God. There's so much we have to see here that's going to point us to Christ and his perfect work of redemption on our behalf. In fact, let's see this here in these introductory verses in this list of materials that God gives to Moses in verses 3 through 7 that would be used to construct the tabernacle. The Israelites were to bring whatever they could from this list. And that included, right at the start, what? Gold and silver. Gold and silver. Well, how did a bunch of former slaves possess these precious metals? Where'd they get them? Do you remember? The Egyptians, back in chapter 12, when they were leaving Egypt, and God had prophesied it back in chapter 3, that he would move in the hearts of the Egyptians to give them articles of silver and articles of gold and fine clothing as they left. Here we see linen, right? We see linen, a common fabric in Egypt from flax plants. We see goat's hair, which, of course, would be plentiful for shepherds, as well as acacia wood. Acacia wood grew in that region and was plentiful. So whatever they could bring, they were to freely bring, and they did. In fact, I was looking ahead in chapters 35 and 36 when the account of them bringing these materials, this free will offering, that they will give so generously, so abundantly, that Moses will have to tell them to stop giving. We have plenty. In fact, we have more than we need. A great thing, how God will move in their hearts. But look at this list of materials itself, grouped by some into seven categories. First, in verse 3, there are the precious metals, which would be used for overlays and for sockets, as well as for the pure gold mercy seat and lampstand. And then verse 4 are threads and fabrics for curtains and priestly garments, including goat hair, of which tents were made. And in verse 5, we see the skins of rams and porpoises or badgers, depending on your translation. These were used for the exterior of the tabernacle, as we said, as these things provided protection from the weather. And then in verse 5, there is acacia wood, the wood that would be used for the poles and for the structure of things like the ark and the table and the altar. And in verse 6 is oil for the lampstand, and then spices for anointing and incense. And finally, in verse 7 are precious stones, which would represent the tribes of Israel, which would be mounted on the priestly garments. In particular, onyx stones are listed, which would be set on the shoulder of the high priest ephod and be engraved with the names of the sons of Israel. Now, as is common throughout the Old Testament, what is central is intended to be central, to draw our attention to it. And in seeing that here, some scholars bring out a chiastic structure, as I've laid it out there on the screen, a chiastic structure to this list of materials, that they're not just randomly thrown out there. God has a purpose even in the order of them. It's interesting that it begins with precious metals and it ends with precious stones. And in the middle is the most common item, wood, acacia wood, perhaps intended to point us to the centrality of the cross in the redemptive work of the coming Messiah. How do these different categories of materials, as they're listed, show us Christ in type? Remember, Luke 24, he taught his disciples, it's all about me, the law, the prophets, and he taught them how it is all about him. How do they bring out the glory and the beauty of his person and work as our Savior? How does this cause us to adore him and love him more? Some have observed in this list a foreshadow of our Savior's story. First of all, the first groups of materials, his coming down from heaven, as it begins with gold, with pure metals, a symbol of the Son's pre-incarnate glory with the Father. And then his coming as King of Kings, as our great high priest, symbolized in the threads of blue and purple and scarlet, and in the linen. And then his taking on of human flesh, represented in the skins. And then his going to the cross, the wood at the center of the list. And then his burial, seen in the oil and in the spices with which our Lord's body was wrapped and put in the tomb. And finally, his resurrection and ascension, the precious stones, representing the many sons that Christ brought with him to glory, Hebrews 2, verse 10, when he ascended on high. Our names engraved on the onyx of his priestly garments. All throughout this old covenant tabernacle is woven a glorious picture of our Lord Jesus and his work. We can see this in how the rest of the book of Exodus is structured in relation to the tabernacle. Here's just an overview of the rest of the book of Exodus. Chapters 25 to 31 contain the instructions for the tabernacle, its furnishings, and the priests and their garments. And then in chapters 32 through 34 will be the incident with the golden calf and what follows. And then chapters 35 through 40. These instructions for the tabernacle will be repeated as it is actually constructed. Why? One reason may be to demonstrate the plan of our redemption in Christ. How the planning, chapters 25 to 31, the planning, the laying out of the tabernacle corresponds to God's planning our redemption in eternity past. Christ slain, Scripture says, before the foundation of the world. It wasn't plan B after Adam and Eve fell into sin. Oh, God had to come up with something. No, it was God's ordained plan all along. Just as the plan for the tabernacle was laid out before the people rebelled in the making of the golden calf, which represents man's fall into sin that separates us from God and puts us in need of God's mercy in the sending of Christ. We'll see in chapters 32 through 34, God's just and holy wrath against Israel, just as it is against our own sin, and how Moses mediates for the people, just as Christ became our mediator forever. And that led to the bringing forth of the tabernacle, the actual building of the tabernacle in chapters 35 through 40, just as Christ actually came into the world to accomplish our redemption. Just a couple more things we want to see as we begin the study of the tabernacle. That because Christ has come, we have, first of all, letter A, the present reality of God dwelling in his people. We have the present reality of God dwelling in his people. In Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul teaches us how we, the new covenant church, Jews and Gentiles who trust in Christ, who are one in Christ, how we are the temple of God. This is exciting. Well, we are the dwelling place of God on earth today. Look at Ephesians 2, verses 17 to 22. And he came, Christ came, and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both, Jews and Gentiles who trust in him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. You are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together, you know, the tabernacle being fitted together, is growing into a what? A holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together. Here it is. Into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The Church of Jesus Christ is the present reality of what was pictured in the tabernacle. God dwelling in us through Christ, by his Spirit, by his gracious provision, that we are able to enjoy intimate fellowship with him day by day, hour by hour, as we walk in the Spirit, as we draw near through Christ to the throne of grace, as we read earlier from Hebrews 4, and receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, you know, with all their struggles that they had with sin. But as believers in Christ, he reminds them and admonishes them, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And then later in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 to 20, he calls us to flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So that when temptation comes our way, even the powerful temptation of immorality, we're strengthened to say no by remembering who we are in Christ, who we belong to. That if I'm in Christ, my body is the dwelling place of God. My body is a sanctuary set apart for his holy purposes, just like the tabernacle in the wilderness. You know, as we gather as believers in Christ each week to worship and fellowship, to serve one another in love, we get to experience this together. The temples of God individually and his temple corporately. Together experiencing the reality of living as God's dwelling place. Knowing whose we are and our purpose in life as his people. You know what this is? This is like a foretaste of eternity. And that leads us to the last part, letter B, the future reality of God dwelling among his people. The future reality of God dwelling among his people. In a minute, we're going to close by going back again to what this is all leading up to, what our hearts long for as his people. What creation itself longs for, right? Romans chapter 8. When the goal of history, when what this world is coming to, how many times did you hear that question? What's this world coming to? We know what this world is coming to, right? When it's realized and Christ returns in final judgment and the sons of God are revealed, Romans 8 says, and he makes all things new. When the dwelling place of God will be upon the whole earth among his people forever. And the tabernacle in Exodus anticipates this as well. That tent of meeting that housed God's glory in the wilderness, which pictures our Christian pilgrimage in this present age. That tabernacle was what? It was only a temporary structure, right? But when the Old Covenant people entered into Canaan, when the king of Israel finally brought peace from all her enemies, then it was time for Solomon to build what? A temple, a glorious permanent structure in a city with foundations, anticipating what? Our permanent dwelling with God in the place Abraham looked for. Hebrews 11, verse 10. The city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. When our salvation will be complete and we will forever be with the Lord. This is our inheritance in Christ. So as we close this introduction on the tabernacle, I want to read just some excerpts from Revelation 21 and 22. And as I'm just going to be pulling out some excerpts, I want to encourage you to just meditate on these truths. I read them. Perhaps you even want to close your eyes and think upon them. Think upon this future glory that is ours in Christ, anticipated, pictured in the tabernacle. Again, then I saw, John said, a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. John is later told, come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night. And they will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning, for reminding us through these glorious pictures of your redemptive plan, of the glorious reality of dwelling with you, fellowshipping with you, being your people, you being our God, and serving you, reigning with you over your creation forever. Father, as we consider the ruin of sin, as we consider what sin has done in our own lives, it is amazing. Your mercy, your grace is amazing. Our Lord Jesus Christ, his glory, his beauty, sufficiency is awesome. Father, you have so much to teach us. Lord, may we have hearts to desire it. May we have eyes and to see it and ears to hear it. And may you change us ever more into your likeness through this study. May we desire you more to be your people in the wilderness, to shine forth your glory, to reflect you in our daily work, in our daily lives, in our daily relationships. All through the sufficient person and work of your Son. Thank you, Father. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.